Well, please open again to the book of Galatians. We were in the Psalms last time. And open to Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 10. It's a big chunk, but it's basically an autobiography by Paul. And we return to his pastoral letter to the Galatians. This isn't just a letter of information. This isn't just some doctrinal letter that you would find in the systematic theology. This is a pastoral letter to real people dealing with real issues. And we learn a lot. We learn a lot about Christ, obviously. We learn a lot about what grace means. We're going to learn a lot about justification, how one is made right before God. We're going to learn about the place of faith. We're going to learn even how Paul handles people, how he as a pastor deals with people who are struggling, who are on the edge of the gospel, that they're hearing another so-called gospel that looks pretty good and sounds pretty convincing, and how he handles them. And so here he's detailing us in this section how he received the gospel originally, his own experience, and then how he preserved the gospel once it was given to him. Some of you may have been in track when you were younger and did races. It's very much like passing the baton on. The gospel was given to Paul, and he, in his lap that he had to run, had to be faithful to hold on to the baton of the gospel and then to give it to the next person. And that's what we're going to see here. Well, Paul is astonished, if you remember, that the Galatians, who he originally brought the gospel, are considering leaving the faith. And I've used examples in my own life. I'm sure you've had examples in your life of people who have either considered leaving the faith, or they really have left the faith, as we call it. And they're turning to what Paul calls a so-called gospel. Well, that's really what it is. There's no other gospels, just like there's no other gods, but there are so-called gods and there are so-called gospels. And they're turning this way as Gentile Christ followers because there's pressure. There's pressure from Jews who are Messiah followers who are trying to say, you need something additional here. You're missing something. Very much like a salesman at your door. You're missing something important that will change everything in your life. And you're missing something from the gospel. Your recipe is incomplete. You need the Mosaic Law. And they came with a very convincing story because they used the scriptures, the Old Testament, as we're going to see in particular the book of Genesis. And they said that you need to be faithful to accept circumcision and to follow the Mosaic Law, and then you'll be made right with God. Then you'll be part of the people of God. So you haven't done enough. They are on the edge of being persuaded by these Judaizers who, again, according to them and their convincing argument, are being faithful to the Old Testament. And not only are these traveling theologians misleading these new believers, which is often the case, new believers can be easily misled by other religions and philosophies. But not only that, the people here in these churches are believing the accusations that Paul is not even an apostle. Somehow Paul has carried this kind of gospel he has, this gospel of grace, and it's really not the truth, and neither is Paul an apostle, and neither was he really sent from Christ. And so Paul now is having to go back and refute these Judaizers. They accuse Paul of customizing the gospel to make it a Gentile user-friendly gospel. We're probably Gentiles. At least I think most of us in this room are Gentiles. Paul's going to call Titus a Greek. The idea of a Greek is a Gentile. Well, Paul, so they say, decided to change the gospel some when he was dealing with the Gentiles. Let's make it a little bit more user-friendly. They're more likely to believe it. It's easier to accept if we kind of modify the gospel. And that's the background here. Ironically, in the midst of all of this, the Galatians somehow missed the fact that Paul, in his former life, was the Jew of Jews. If there was ever a guardian of Judaism, it was Saul of Tarsus. It was Paul. So if there's anyone who has a good understanding of what the Mosaic Covenant is about, of what Judaism was all about, it would have been Paul, the very man who brought them the gospel. The irony here is they believe, the Judaizers, over Paul, that somehow Paul has confused his gospel. So Paul is going to go into his resume a little bit. Paul writes, "No, I didn't change the message, somehow seeking the approval of men or of Gentiles. Otherwise," remember what he said there in verse 10, "I would not be a servant of Christ." If I'm doing this for my own self, or if I'm trying to please men, then I'm not going to last as a missionary. I'm not going to be trying to please Christ. I'm not a servant of Christ. And so this letter, in a lot of ways, is even a defense of who Paul is, of the gospel he stands for, as well as a warning to the Galatians to not accept this other gospel. So there's the background. It's been a couple of weeks. So kind of dust off your brains and refresh your memory a little bit. I want us to see three things this morning. The first is how Paul received the gospel. Secondly, how he preserved the gospel. And then finally, I want to look at you and the gospel. What is your relationship to the gospel? So let's first look at Paul received God's gospel, starting in verse 11 to the end of the chapter 1. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." So here's the beginning of his narrative, getting to hear Paul's story. Each of you have a story, and I've heard many of your stories. And this is Paul's story here. Paul immediately states, though, look at there, verse 11, his main point. "I want you to know, brothers," notice that, he's not saying you're not believers. He calls them brothers, Christians, "that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." There's his point up front. He's not just giving random narrative sketches of his life. "When I was this age, I went here and I did this and I did that." He's got a reason for it. And that's his reason. "I don't carry man's gospel. I carry God's gospel." And that's what I would just title this, God's gospel. That's Paul's main point here. He did not create it. He didn't get it from mere men. Obviously from the man Christ Jesus, but no ordinary man. And neither has it been corrupted along the way. Paul's gospel is God's gospel. And this divine gospel story was given by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says it there in the beginning of this section. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This either means a revelation given by Jesus Christ, or he means a revelation of Jesus Christ. I vote C, both. Both works. It is a revelation of Christ, and it was given by Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. It's God's gospel. We all have some kind of former life. I know some were saved when they were 8. And that's a shorter history narrative than those that were saved in their 30s. But Paul here has his former life before Christ saved him, a life in Judaism. Paul was the Jew. Paul was not a Jew. Paul was the Jew. He was the icon of Judaism. So extremely zealous for God, so he thought, that he was advancing me beyond many in Judaism, he says here, among his people. He's not being arrogant here, but he really is stating the truth. He was advancing beyond the Jews, becoming a great Pharisee of Pharisees. He was working his way up the ladder. He was a faithful Jew, seeking to honor his God, so he thought. And what was his target? What was kind of the bullseye of his ambition? Well, it was the church. He was seeking to destroy the church. The church was wrong, misguided, certainly against Judaism. The church seemed to dismiss much of the Old Testament, certainly to dismiss the Mosaic Covenant. How can you call yourself a Jew if you don't abide by the law? God's been concerned about the law. So this is how Paul might reason. If anyone was faithful to the law, it was Paul. Now, this is an important point in the rest of the book. This is not Dr. Luke defending the gospel with the Galatians. He could have done that. Luke could have done that. I think Luke was a Gentile from what we know. But this is a Jew. A former icon of Judaism here is telling Gentiles to not go back to Judaism. I think that's a strong argument from Paul. And then God saved Saul of Tarsus. You know, God has his plan, and it's not typically our plan, is it? I bet you're learning that right now in your life. Right? Your plan might even be a good plan, but it's not necessarily God's plan. God's plan is always better, for his wisdom exceeds ours. Well, Paul had his plan. His plan included going to Damascus to drag Christians out of their homes, or maybe the idea there is the churches that were meeting in the homes. That would change your Sunday morning service to have Saul of Tarsus arriving at your front door. And God, in Christ, saved him on that road, bringing him to his knees. And Paul makes an amazing, maybe even startling statement here, if you noticed. He says that God set him apart, verse 15, before I was born. Who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. There's his testimony. Some of us really, if we're honest with ourselves or with others, we don't think we have a great testimony. Well, I was saved at age 12 and at a Christian camp, and you know, I was already in the church. My parents were Christians, and now there's not much to my story. Whereas some people were in the ocean swimming and there was a shark attack. And they cried out, and their story just seemed so amazing, and God did something miraculous. But the truth is, all of our testimonies are an absolute miraculous story. That God would choose to save us at all is amazing. And Paul here was saved by grace, and God set him apart before he was born. I think it's significant he says that, because if you haven't been born yet, you can't make any decisions. Can you? I think the first decision our babies make is they cry and they're upset. Or they want milk. Maybe that's their first decision. before that, you don't have power and ability, do you? You're not making decisions in life. So God had planned to redeem Paul all along. God called Paul by his grace. And this is the same testimony that we all have. It's the same testimony that Mallory had. It's the same testimony that you have if you're in Christ, is that God calls us by his grace. Well, the Galatians need to wake up. And so do we often. We forget we were saved by grace. And Paul even is no exception to that rule. Even with all of his Judaistic resume that he carries, as to the law, blameless, he says in Philippians, that again, that doesn't make Paul an exception to the rule that we're saved by the grace of Christ and grace alone. God was pleased, Paul says, to reveal his son to him, and that was the grace given to him. Grace is not this abstract thing that kind of floats over here. And we go, I'm so thankful for grace, whatever that thing is. Grace is Jesus Christ. Grace is the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so God was pleased to reveal grace, to reveal his son to this passionate Jew who was convinced at that time he was really serving God by destroying the church. And what happened also in his conversion, verse 16? He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. With your conversion comes a job description. Have you realized that yet? You just can't get out on grace and forgiveness and kick back and there's a job description. And it was for Paul specifically that he might preach this gospel to the Gentiles. And we saw that demonstrated in the book of Acts. In the second half of Acts, it's almost all Paul preaching to the Gentiles in different cities, even kings and those in authority. He was saved, yes, for his own good, but God had a purpose in Paul's salvation beyond himself, beyond Paul, and that was for other people to benefit from the salvation given to Paul. If God has saved you, he intends for you to share that joy with other people. It's the gift that you give to others. You can't just keep it for yourself. I know this is where conviction settles in. Conviction is always in two areas of the Christian life. Prayer, right? I just said prayer and you're already convicted. And evangelism. And evangelism's tough. But here's our job description. Take the grace that was given to us through Christ and extend it to others. And that was what Paul was called to do at the very moment he became a Christian, at the moment God saved him, to preach Christ crucified to people who were going to find it to be a picture of foolishness. So the rule is, don't keep it to yourself. Remember in Psalm 30 that the psalmist was wanting to share the joy. Come praise God with me. God's been gracious to me. That's the same idea here with Paul. So Paul continues his autobiographical journey. He did not, interestingly enough, consult with anyone. I think that's what I would be tempted to do. Revelation of Jesus Christ that knocks me off my donkey on the road to Damascus. I probably would check in with someone. Well, it was Paul didn't do that. He didn't go to the apostles and try to verify, make sure, is this the right gospel? I'm not real sure. I had this experience there recorded in Acts 9. He didn't consult with anyone, not even the Jerusalem apostles, he says here. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. You literally go up in elevation to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia. And then I returned again to Damascus. He shot out like an arrow. He was gone. I find this very interesting, and he has a point to it. What did he do in Arabia? He obeyed Christ. He preached to the Gentiles. As the Jews would say back then, he preached to the pigs. He went straight to the pigs. Think about it. A man who has not had lunch with a Gentile, a man who is all about the Judaistic Mosaic covenant, keeping all of those regulations on top of the Pharisees' regulations that they had implemented, additional rules, some say over 600 regulations that they had, many of them pertaining to the Sabbath, like not moving furniture in your house on the Sabbath. A woman could not pluck a hair on the Sabbath. You know, those kinds of things. And he was faithful to those. He goes to the Gentiles a long way away and preaches the gospel. No hesitation to obey the resurrected master of the universe. That was Paul. Then he says only after 3 years did he meet Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. Only after 3 years did I meet with Peter. I was with him in Jerusalem for 15 days. Interesting. Not very long, but certainly enough time that they could exchange gospel accounts. They could talk about the person of Christ. And then eventually, at that time, the only other person he saw was James. Not John's brother, not the sons of thunder, but James, the brother of Jesus, who according to Acts 15 is the head of the church at Jerusalem. And it's just, you would imagine Paul talking to James, they would have something in common. Because James did not believe his brother. I always find that would be a struggle if your brother claimed to be the Messiah. That would be a hard thing probably to swallow at first. Knock it off, big brother. James didn't believe, though. Just like Paul as a Jew didn't believe, so Paul connected with James. Verse 20, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. He stops, and almost like he makes a vow here. I am telling you the truth. I really did go to Arabia. I really did not consult with anyone to make sure this is the right gospel. What he's saying is this: I know it was the right gospel. I didn't even need Peter to tell me that. I knew for sure. And it wasn't until years later did I finally start meeting the apostles, like Peter and like James, the brother of Jesus, and then others, as we're going to see here. And this is the case for Paul here. His account is factual, demonstrating to the Galatian believers that his gospel is not man's gospel. It is God's gospel. Notice verse 23. He then preached the faith. The faith. The same idea of the gospel. He preached the faith. So that was how Paul received the gospel. Secondly, Paul preserved the gospel. And this often is the more difficult work. God has given you the gift of the gospel, and we're to hold on to it. We're to run the race set before us. But do we hold on to the gospel? He continues his account here. 14 years later, he visits Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus, who we're going to see becomes a great picture of the gospel, because Titus was saved without circumcision. Titus proves Paul's point. You don't need to take on the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Moses in order to be in Christ. Paul, again, is not tempted to modify his gospel somehow to please the Jews or to please the Gentiles. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul is not a man of few words. He has a lot of information, doesn't he? And it's good for us. Eventually, it seems quite some time, Paul finally presents his gospel to the apostles. And here, more in an official way. More in an official way than with Peter or with James earlier here. And specifically, looking back down to verse 9, to James, Cephas, and John. James, Peter, and John. I think the order is important. I think this is an order of prominence among those who seemed influential. Paul's being humorous. Oh, everybody just, you got to meet Peter? You got to meet John? I mean, that would be the joy, wouldn't it, to have coffee, if they had it then, with Peter, with James, with John. But notice the prominence. James mentioned first, and then Peter, and then John. Again, I believe James by this point has, in some sense, maybe as a first among equals, has made the prominence, has become the leader of the Jerusalem church. And I think Acts demonstrates that. But notice your New Testament. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. That's the order of your New Testament. James, Peter, and John. He meets them. They're called the pillars. All the apostles are apostles. It's not like there's the other apostles are insignificant. But this is the pillars. If anybody to confirm your gospel, let it be James, the brother of Jesus, and then Peter and John. I believe by then James, John's brother, was already martyred by Herod. Acts chapter 12. These are the three pillars. Verse 7, and they confirm Paul has really been entrusted with the true gospel. Let us encourage you about Galatians. You can trust the book of Galatians. He's a real apostle. He has the true gospel. Peter and John and then James all confirm that. The pillars agree Paul has God's gospel. It's kind of like playing cards and you throw out the ace of spades. He had it in his back pocket, and the Judaizers probably can't say much more now. If the pillars have confirmed Paul to have the right gospel, the gospel that he received from Christ, that he kept really to himself and to the Gentiles he preached to. So Paul not only received God's gospel, he preserved it. And he will argue, don't turn away from the gospel I brought to you. Man is not justified by keeping the law, by the works of man. Man is only made right by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a good message for us to hear. Well, here's the final point this morning, and this is what I try to bring home to you. We can read a biography. We can enjoy it. We're curious about the details. I know I haven't given you all the chronological details. I don't really think that's Paul's point so much. But it's fascinating to learn about that and where Paul went and who he preached to and to imagine, you know, if you could take a time machine, imagine what it was like for Paul and Peter to talk about everything in their experiences. But what do we do with this? God has given you His gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, grace incarnate, grace in the flesh. So bringing this home, I want to end with three questions, because I want you to think. I want you to reflect. I know a church, Matt and I visited a church in D.C. where they have a minute of silence at the end of their service. nobody says a word at the very end. And then when the music begins, you leave. I actually thought about doing that for our church. Because it's easy. The service is over. We sang. We're going to go to the car and go to lunch. And all of a sudden now we've forgotten what we heard in Sunday school. We've forgotten what we heard in the main service. And by Monday, who knows where that is? It's no longer there. I want you to reflect, to meditate on what Paul has said here. So here's my first question. Do you realize that you have discovered the greatest treasure? Do you realize that you have discovered the greatest treasure? There are some great treasures, I'm sure, out there that archaeologists still have not uncovered. Maybe we need more Indiana Jones out there. There are underwater archaeologists finding ships that have sunk with treasures. Well, this is the greatest treasure, and it's God's gospel has been given to you. It's even of eternal value. It saves souls, as Steve Lawson said, souls doomed to hell forever. This is the gospel that's been given to you. You have discovered the pearl of great price. You have found the hidden treasure in the field. And it's so amazing, you want to sell everything you have so you can buy a boring field in which this treasure is buried. And the treasure is Christ and His eternal life. But it's a treasure found in a foolish picture. The cross. People will dismiss it and say that's an absolute foolish idea. Your Messiah crucified? But that's where this field is. This plain field that's unattractive. It's the foolish picture of the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Nothing, it seems, to attract us, but we find here a treasure beyond calculation, beyond comparison, beyond really our feeble imaginations. News of a crucified man where we discover he is not only man, he is God. God who has humbled himself. God, we find, who is actually self-sacrificial. That's not like any of the gods that we studied in Greek mythology. A God who humbles himself, gives of himself, gives his only son, sacrifices himself on our behalf, all so that we might be with him. We find in man's gospel one by which you save yourself. That's man's gospel. That's what the world tells you you need to do. You need to save yourself. God's gospel says that's impossible. God's gospel is God saves you. This is the treasure that you have now in your possession, that God chose to give His only beloved Son that we might be spared from the coming wrath, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians, Micah read. God has destined us to not attain to obtain salvation and to be protected from the wrath to come. You might have slept well last night. You might sleep well tonight, but you don't know what tomorrow holds. And God's wrath is imminent. And Christ has promised to save you from the wrath to come. Do you treasure this pearl of great price? Secondly, second question, do you realize that it took God's intervention to save you? Do you realize that it took God's intervention to save you? It took intervention in Paul's life. Did you notice that? Verse 16, God was pleased to reveal himself through his son to Paul. God was pleased to do that. If it's true for him, it's true for us. Verse 15, also true that God set us apart for salvation before we were born. Now, I'm going to sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. I think on the one hand, there is a genuine need to get the gospel out. We need to share the gospel. People must believe in the gospel and repent in order to be saved. That's what the Bible says. At the same time, Paul says this, God set me apart before I was born. That's true also. And we must believe that as well if we're to believe the gospel. If God had not revealed His Son to you, you would still be in darkness right now. You know as a Christian the struggle you have with sin. Imagine without God. Imagine without the Spirit. There would be no chance that you right now, apart from Christ, would be trying to find Christ yourself. That wouldn't be the case for none of us. It was God's intervention that was needed here. Now, I found interesting that we talked about George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. I'd like to talk about John Wesley for a minute. John Wesley's conversion really speaks to this truth that God needs to intervene in our life. Wesley's upbringing was very promising, probably like some of your children here. Christian parents. His father, Samuel, was a minister. His mother, Susanna, was a godly mother, loved her children dearly, worked hard at home. Who could ask for a better home than that? To have great godly parents. Well, it gets even better. Later, Wesley attended Oxford, becoming a professor in Greek and logic at Lincoln College, part of Oxford, and eventually serving as his father's pastoral assistant, and was eventually ordained by the church. He became a member of the Holy Club. That sounds good, doesn't it? That might help you. A group of students serious about their spiritual lives. He accepted an invitation during that time to the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. He would become a missionary to Indians in Georgia. But that did not go well for John Wesley. He failed as a missionary, and he wrote this, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" That's where he found himself. I know a pastor's wife who became a Christian in the ministry. Janie Street. He was here. So was John Wesley as a missionary trying to convert people of a gospel that he did not believe. He was not saved by. He realized he was not a believer, and he wrote this in his journal on May 24th, 1738. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. After a quarter before nine," he writes, "while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ," he's describing the preacher, "I felt my heart strongly warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine," he writes, "and saved me from the law of sin and death." That's what he wrote in his journal. John Wesley had everything going for him, probably better than any of us have had. And yet, what did he need? God. He needed God's intervention in his life. John Wesley could not save himself, neither his upbringing. By the way, I printed a dozen copies of Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, and they're in the foyer. So grab a copy if you want. That's what John Wesley read. And God used it. Wesley had all working for him, and yet he needed God and his intervention to be saved, just like Paul, just like you. And we should be thankful if we're raising our children in a Christ-centered home. That's a great thing. Sharing with them the good news, praying with them, having them part of the social life of the church, those are all good things. But as parents, we have to remember, they need God. They need God's intervention. They need regeneration in order to be saved. Luke says this in Acts 16:14 about Lydia. Luke always highlighted women in the accounts. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." You see that? Luke's little commentary there in Lydia. God had to open her heart to even pay attention to what Paul was saying. And that's the case for us. That's part of our testimony, is God intervened and He opened our eyes. And we still need that as believers. We need God to continue to open our eyes, to behold wondrous things of Christ. You know, with man, it is impossible to to get into the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. So those are the first two questions before my last one. Do you realize that you have discovered the greatest treasure? It beats any Christmas present you're going to get this year and you'll ever get the rest of your life. And do you realize that it took God's intervention to save you? Well, here's my last question as we reflect on the autobiography that we read by Paul. Do you realize that it is now your responsibility to preserve the truth of the gospel? Do you realize that is now your responsibility, probably more than ever in our culture right now, in the society we live in, to preserve the truth of the gospel? God is sovereign, yes. It doesn't negate His sovereignty. Peter says there in 1 Peter, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Nothing is going to change that. But that doesn't negate the fact, as the church, that we are the pillar and the buttress of truth. Buttress being something that supports a wall, like a stronghold. You as the church support the truth. You defend it. You explain it. Maybe through apologetics and your evangelism. In your own doctrine, you support the truth of the gospel. And we have to do that like Paul did. He did not let his gospel be corrupted by a desire to please people, by being persuaded by theologians who came into town who were smart and knew the Greek. He preserved the gospel. Paul did not modify the gospel to avoid persecution, which is a temptation, but he kept the faith. He preached the faith faithfully. He upheld the truth of God's grace. Well, that's what we must do. You must preserve the gospel. We have the next generation sitting amongst us here. We have to preserve the gospel for them. And do you realize this is your responsibility? Every Christian, every one of you is a theologian. Every one of you must be a theologian. It's necessary you be a theologian. It's necessary you know the theology of Christ and Him crucified and risen. And we must make sure that we add nothing to the gospel. So Paul's mission here is not only to make sure the Galatians are saved. I believe God's intention through Paul is that you realize the baton has been handed to you now. The baton of the gospel. You're to take that truth which saved you, and you need to run the race before you and hand it to the next people. Run with the baton, even if it costs you the pleasure of people and the approval of people in your life. Run with the baton, even if it costs you everything in the end. Don't yield, to borrow Paul's words, don't yield in submission even for a moment, as he says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for others. Why is this? Because the eternal destiny of other people depends upon it. I admit I was convicted this morning hearing Steve Lawson reinforce the reality of hell. How often do we meditate on the fact that hell is an actual place with souls there right now and souls there going there right now? It is a reality. How often do we think about that? How much more the urgency to take the gospel to people? To finally dismiss our excuses that we're afraid of what people are going to say. You know, and just finally preach to ourselves and say, self, deal with it. Deal with it if I'm going to look like a fumbling fool and I'm going to trip over my words. I need to give them the gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, treasure God's gospel that you received. It's the greatest gift that God would give you His Son. Praise God, He intervened at some point in your life and He was pleased to reveal His Son to you. Now, guard that glorious truth. The glorious truth of Jesus Christ so that it might be preserved for others. Turn with me in closing to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll end here. 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. These are the last words that we have of Paul writing Timothy. The feeling of this book is that he's about to be executed. He even says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Basically saying, I'm already about to die. My life is done. But he says this in verse 7. And here is our aim, our goal, our desire. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And then he says this, I have kept the faith. I think this is what we should take from his biography there in Galatians. That he says, I have kept the faith. It's the same gospel that I once heard, that I once was revealed by Jesus Christ on that day. I've taken it through the rest of my life. I've protected it. I've guarded it. I've treasured it. I've examined it. I've loved it. And I've given it to other persons. And I have kept the faith. Well, that's what I entreat you to do today. And the race is not easy. And you're going to fall, and you're going to trip, and you're going to scab your knees, as my children do often. But you need to run and preserve the gospel, because the eternal destiny of other people depends upon it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are very thankful this morning that you have graciously, through the Scriptures, revealed yourself to us. You were pleased to do so. Your Spirit was pleased to submit to you and the Father to regenerate us, to renew us, to plant within us the seed of the gospel that continues to grow in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we thank you for this. We want to preserve it. We know you're sovereign. We know the gates of hell will not prevail against you and your church. Nevertheless, we don't want to make your sovereignty our excuse why we sit by and watch things take place. We want to be faithful to keep the faith. We want to guard it, and we want to give it to others. Would you help us? Lord, will you strengthen us? And will you fill us with joy, such great joy, that we must share the good news? For we pray all this in your name. Amen.